All right. Okay. Well, thanks everybody for being here, for braving the weather. Tonight, I want to start. It'll be a 4-week series on Jesus' ministry in its historical setting. Now, I know a lot of you know my background. Some of you don't. I am a high school history teacher, and I'm not the history teacher that has you fold programs in class. And I'm not that history teacher. I love history. I study. I read it all the time. I'm not an expert in anything because I can't stay focused. I'll read something and that'll catch my attention, and I'll jump to something else, and I jump to something else. So, but I do love. And so, because this is a Wednesday night class, part of this it's going to be. I mean, it won't just be a history lesson. We'll definitely look at the Bible. There'll be some of that too. But what I want to do with this is look at this in a way that we see Jesus kind of from his Jewish background and his historical background. I know when I was growing up, it was hard for me to put together that Jesus was a Jew, but the Jews were the bad guys. Right? Like when I was a kid, that was hard for me to understand. And sometimes to quite get where Jesus, his Jewish background comes in. And so much of this is going to be from the book Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus by Spengler and Teverberg. It's a good book. It's a good read. They do a good job with it. I'll throw in some ideas from some other people. I when Jenny and I were eating dinner, I told her, I said, I should have made a PowerPoint. It didn't even dawn on me to do that. So I might try to do that later. And I have some other resources that I could pass along if you're interested. I can tell you tonight, but I can, for instance, if you want to read more about this, if you go to this Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, you just go to that on Amazon, look down at similar books, and there's all kinds of books this way. If you're more like you want to watch YouTube videos, Bible Project by Tim Mackey is excellent. I think maybe he's a Methodist minister, but I'm not sure. His name is Brandon Robbins. He's a young guy. He does a great job with this sort of stuff too. So if this is something you're interested in, and again, I'll try to have some sort of presentation if you're interested in this sort of thing, that you have some other resources to look at. Because I'll admit, I've always been fascinated by Bible history. But I'm not a scholar, I'm not an expert on it. So as we do this, if you have any questions, if I don't know the answer to them, I'll write them down, we can look them up, we can try to find them. Okay, that's how we'll look at that. Or I can tell you what I tell my high school kids. If I don't know the answer, I'll just make one up because you don't know the difference anyway. But I'm assuming you guys would know the difference, so I won't make any answers up. If you have any questions, we'll try to find them. Now, the purpose of this isn't to be an exhaustive, all-inclusive study of the history of the first third of the first century. I suppose we could do that sometime, but that's not what this is. Especially in the last couple of decades, there's been a lot of scholarship on trying to put together that that historical time, the cultural time of Jesus. And scholars, archaeologists have made a lot of progress in this. Some of you may have read the book, I think it's, is it Philip Yancey's The Jesus I Never Knew? It was written back in the 90s, I think. And there's a lot of good stuff in that. I read that, I don't really remember it very well. I read it way back, like early 2000s. But there's stuff that they found out that he wrote in that they thought was true then that isn't necessarily, they found out isn't true now. For example, one of the things, if you ever read that book, it's going to talk about how Nazareth was like this, this religious backwater where maybe people were religious, maybe they went to the synagogue, maybe they didn't. And they found out since then that's not true at all. That where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, it was Jewish people were going to the synagogue and were practicing Jews and all that sort of thing. And there's archaeological evidence that supports that. And so, so again, just in the recent last, really 20 to 30 years, there's been a lot about this. And again, a lot of this is going to come from Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, but there's other things that are out there. And for a long time, we've known who all the politicians were. That's a pretty, you can find all that sort of stuff out. The kings, the leaders, all that sort of stuff. We know that the Jews are unhappy with the Roman overlords. There's a book called Bandits, Prophets, and Messiahs. I read that in graduate school. you read that book, and it's fascinating, but as you read it, it seems like there's like a revolt going on every single day. And there wasn't, but there's stuff like that going on in the background. And we're aware of that. We know that. And there's details in the New Testament. There's details in Josephus's book, other contemporary historians, people like Tacitus and others like that. But like I said, recently this movement to try to reconstruct Jesus' life in that time of his teaching. And so, again, there's always been information on this, but there's more of that now than ever. And I've got books at home that I got in college that were books about the history of the biblical lands, and they tended to use the word myth a lot. They tended to use the word, or they tended to talk about, yes, the Bible says this, but there's no archaeological evidence for it. And now there's more and more books coming about, and more YouTube videos, podcasts, all this sort of stuff, where they're seeing that archaeologically a lot of this stuff happened. It's been in the last couple years, some of you guys may be aware of this, they actually found like an archaeological fragment that mentions David. And for years, you had ancient historians that claimed that David was a myth, and now you have that. And so there's just more and more of that stuff starting to come about, and more and more people that in these ancient histories are looking to prove the Bible instead of try to disprove the Bible. And so I want to look at some of that as well. Now, again, we know the background. We know who Jesus was. We know what he did. We know his teachings. So why is it important to try to look at him as this book calls him Rabbi Jesus? I don't know if I have ever referred to Jesus Christ as Rabbi Jesus, but he was a rabbi. He was a Jewish teacher. That's what he was. And why is it important that we look at him in this Jewish context? Well, one, Jesus didn't live and teach in Europe. He didn't live and teach in America. Again, I don't know if anybody else thought this. When I was growing up as a kid, I thought Jesus said thee and thou. All right, what the King James Bible says, I thought that's how Jesus talked. Okay, I understand that now, but that was, so that's not who, you know, that's not exactly who he was, or when we look at it from that lens. Jesus certainly didn't live and teach in modern Western civilization, what we think of as Europe and America. And when we read and interpret and understand the scriptures, often we look at it from that point of view. Now, that's not to say for a second that we don't understand Jesus' teachings. I'm not saying that at all. What I want to do, because look, his teachings are timeless. We know what he wants us to do. We know what he taught. I think our learning can be enriched by a better understanding of his teachings in a first century Jewish context. And so that's what I want to look at here. I'll give you an example. We'll probably come back around to this a little later, but just an example of what I mean. Jewish boys, including Jesus in his time, starting around the age of 5 or 6 years old, would begin. Some would learn to read. Not all of them learned to read. Most learned to read. But they would begin to memorize much of the Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and then the other Hebrew scriptures. So they would memorize much of the Old Testament. Now, some of you guys are a little bit older than me. I know you're better at memorizing things. Why? Because that's what you were taught in school. And even me, I was taught to memorize a lot of stuff. People Devin's age and younger, they're not taught to memorize as much stuff. That's just not part of it. All right, but they would start from the age of 5 or 6 memorizing much of the Old Testament. And then after the age of 10, they would also begin to learn what was then known as the Oral Torah. It was these rabbinic traditions handed down for helping to interpret the written Torah. The way I feel like I can understand that best, it was almost like is a shared commentary on the Old Testament that they learned all that. And sometimes a lot of that, it would be tradition and interpretation, and I think that's where Jesus stepped in and tried to fix a lot of that. But anyway, they would learn that starting about age 10. Now, girls weren't necessarily required to have this formal training, but they would have been exposed to a lot of it. Heard the scriptures read when they were at synagogue and other times. They had memorized many prayers through their worship and you know, again, at the synagogue and in her home life. And we'll talk about the huge, huge impact that praying actually had and how much of their day people in the ancient Jews would have done with that. But anyway, girls would have been familiar with some of this too. Now guys, by the age of 13, most boys would have completed their formal study and most would have gone on to learn a trade. However, the what you call the quote-unquote top students, the ones that have this kind of down, the interpretations and memorization, all that, have that down best, they would have been encouraged to continue their studies at the synagogue until they married at around age 18 or 20. Okay, so if we look at this kind of from a modern way of looking at it, once they get to, like, today, the age of eighth grade or something, most boys then started apprenticing, learning a trade. The ones that seem to have the most promise would continue studying at the synagogue. Now, they might be doing both. They might be studying at the synagogue and learning a trade. But then when they got to age 18 or 20, they went ahead, got married, got on with their life. Now, they'd have that knowledge, but they would get going on. But then the best of the best of those were often chosen by some rabbi to be a disciple. That was a huge, huge honor for a rabbi to say, follow me. That was a big honor. So, which right away, if your mind works like mine, Jesus chose fishermen and laborer. He chose Simon the Zealot. Now, Matthew was a tax collector, so he'd have been at least educated. But can you see where right away, now this isn't the point of what I'm doing, but just almost right away, what Jesus did in calling his disciples would have been turning heads immediately, right? I mean, everybody can see that. But anyway, so you've got that. And we'll come back around to some of that stuff later. But first I want to consider the fact that these first century Jews, especially the men, would have had a lot of scripture memorized. Like I said, this is kind of a... I had a professor at York College that had the entire New Testament memorized and much of the Old Testament. Dr. Miller had glasses that were this thick and couldn't see Devin from right here. But in class, he had a class list and we had to sit in there and he'd hold it like this. But you would read something, he'd ask you something, and he just had it. It was just right there. Now, he was my mother's Bible teacher, too, so that he'd been doing it for a while, but still, to have this memorized. And the reason I say that is when a rabbi was teaching, they would often only mention a verse, or, of course, back then, they weren't numbered in chapters and stuff, but they would just, a verse out of Scripture, and when they said that, it wasn't just, everyone wasn't just like, oh, yeah, that verse. It was that verse plus everything that goes with it. They would look at it in the larger context. So, for example, if I were to say right now, in an effort to comfort someone, if I say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what am I referring to? Psalm 23, right? And everyone knows it's a psalm of comfort and that sort of thing. And many of us have it memorized one way or another. It's a passage of encouragement. We know that the Lord is with us. And so I wouldn't have to say, in Psalm 23, the psalmist said, I could just say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and everybody knows the context of it and what it is and all of that. Okay. So let me give you an example. And this, whenever I did this with multiple verses, it's a pretty powerful deal. When Jesus was on the cross, in Matthew 27 and 46, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We look at that verse in its immediate context and what's going on right there. That can be tough. I've heard arguments from people that say they would not follow a God that would abandon his son in his greatest time of need. Now, personally, I've heard it taught, I've actually preached this myself, that, because Jesus had to take on our sins, God cannot be associated with sin, and for that one time in his existence, Jesus was separated from God. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but everybody turn over to Psalm 22. Because remember, when Jesus cried this out, there would have been Jews there that would have heard this. When Matthew wrote that, there would be Jewish Christians that are reading this. And so it wouldn't just be, my God, why have you forsaken me, that came to mind. Let's look at Psalm 22. If we start at verse 1, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. Well, that makes that completely different. That makes that completely different. Whenever we look at it from the idea that he says this, you know, we trusted you, you delivered us. And then we move on. Verse 6, the psalmist says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. That's all the stuff that happened to Jesus on the cross that the psalmist wrote way back, hundreds of years before. And then verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me to trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from my birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a raving and roaring lion. So that all goes very much with what Jesus was going through. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Again, we can see all this, right? When Jesus says that, this is what's going to come to mind. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Again, we know that all happened. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor bore the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Well, that's completely different then too, right? 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told to the Lord, the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. He has performed it. It goes from the psalmist saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, to God has overcome. And whenever I think about that now, when Jesus says that, it's so much more than, you know, God, this hurts, this is awful, I can't, why are you? No, it's all of this. And what's amazing is, I know we would have thought, I mean, Psalm 22, there's a lot of prophecy and that sort of thing in there. But whenever we think about Jesus on the cross and he says that, and then these Jews in their time, whenever they heard that or read that, they wouldn't just think God's forsaken him. They think this. And that's completely different. And so we'll look at a little bit more of this later. I mean, you can do this. I did this one day at my desk, just looked at different, like where Jesus would quote scripture and then go and look at the whole passage around it. And it makes a difference. It really does. I know Jesus saying that one scripture, of course, he's teaching and using that, but whenever you look at the whole thing, it adds to it, and it helps you to understand even more what Jesus was saying, what he's teaching. And here's the thing. Just by what Jesus quotes in the New Testament, that helps us. That helps us to understand. If we look at it from the way a Jewish rabbi would have just kicked out just a phrase and then everybody would know the context of it, it makes it that much more powerful and that much more meaningful. And so that's the sort of thing that's why I want to do this. So after that incredibly long introduction, that's why I want to do this study, so that we can understand some things like that. All right, so first of all, I want to look at Jesus as a rabbi. Now, like I said, before I read this book, I know his disciples refer to him as rabbi. I think Mary refers to him as rabbi. It didn't really dawn on me, or I didn't think of him as Rabbi Jesus. Right? That just didn't dawn on me to think of him that way. Now, in his time, please understand, rabbi was not a formal title as it is now. Today, if they refer to Rabbi so-and-so, that's a formal title that a Jew would have earned through study and things like that. Then it wasn't a formal title necessarily. It was a term of respect for learned men that taught the Torah, and it means my master is what it means. And we see that several times in the New Testament as well when they refer to Jesus as master, and they're calling him rabbi. Interestingly to me, they generally did not come from like the wealthy or priestly classes. Instead, rabbis were often ordinary people that were fishermen, farmers, carpenters, etc., that taught seasonally when they could. Some of them traveled. Said some, not all, traveled from town to town. They would interpret and teach the scriptures. Often, they taught through parables. That all sounds very familiar. Sounds very familiar in who Jesus was. They relied on the hospitality of others. I thought this, the more I read this, Jesus in his historical context, they relied on the hospitality of others, and they were not paid. They traveled from home to home, relying on people to feed them, take care of them, that sort of thing. And often, they traveled with a group of disciples. So this all just sounds, so far, just like Jesus, right? They taught wherever there's an audience. Sometimes they taught in the synagogues. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Sometimes they simply taught wherever there were people there to listen. And again, that all sounds very familiar. After their disciples had been with them for some time, and we'll come back to disciples later. After their disciples had been with them for a while, these disciples would go off on their own and start doing that same sort of thing. So again, this all sounds very familiar. Some rabbis were married, but it was not unusual for some that had, they'd been kind of those top students that they served as disciples following an itinerant teacher, so somebody that was traveling around everywhere, and then they became itinerant teachers themselves. It wasn't unusual for them to put off getting married until they were in their 30s and sometimes their 40s. Now, what difference does that make? Well, here's the thing. There are people that claim, Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, but still, there are other people, scholars, that claim that there's no way Jesus would have been in his 30s in Jewish culture and not married. But that's not true, because there were rabbis that's what they did. And so even that, we see that the scriptures... No, Jesus didn't have to be married because there were other rabbis that were living that life, and that was how it was. Now, Jesus didn't appear to belong to any of the main religious groups that were active in the first century. I feel like we're aware of that. We know that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, those type of people. Although he did have the most in common with the Pharisees, and I realize that sounds odd because of how often he corrected them and debated them and said, "What you're doing is wrong." But he had the most in common with their teachings. Now, I might come back around a little bit. There were two basic schools of thought within the Pharisees, and one of them was a little more, strict than the other. And they would ask Jesus, you know, what do you say about this or that? Oftentimes, whenever they would ask him for an interpretation of some kind, it was, you go with this rabbi or this rabbi. And Jesus often said, well, you're missing the point. This is what you do. But still, he did have more in common with them. And I do want to point out, too, that in Jewish culture then, up through, in some ways, today, if you were to go to some sort of Jewish seminary, debate was a major part of the teaching at that time. When there would be a scripture there, and you'd say, I interpret it this way, and someone else says, no, I interpret it this way, and then you would debate, and you would quote other scriptures, and you bring it all, and you would talk about it. It wasn't just someone standing up and saying, this is what it is. They would debate a lot. And trying to get to the true meaning of what the scripture said. My opinion, can't prove this, but my opinion, that's why the gospel writers often pointed out when these religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus or that sort of thing. So that people that read that in the first century weren't saying, well, they were just trying to debate with him. No, they were purposely trying to trap him in something. There's the difference. And so, you know, they weren't simply there trying to debate with Jesus. They were trying to trick him, to fool, you know, that sort of thing. I don't have like anything. I think that's why that was put in there. Are there any questions? I know I'm just lecturing here. So are there any questions about anything? I know some of this may not seem like mind-blowing or anything, but I feel like it's important for us to understand that this rabbi tradition that's there. Yes, sir.
What gets me is that understanding what you were saying, and we read that, is that these people were so much logistical and so down to earth, yet they did not recognize what was before them.
Yeah, that's good. And that'll be a good intro into something maybe next time. What you said right there, that's exactly right. Thank you. Anything else? All right. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus began his ministry teaching in the synagogues. Luke 4 and 15 says, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. You know, what we just read, you know, Jesus was crucified, but when he began his teaching, he begins in the synagogues, and he was praised by all. And this tells us a couple things. One, we know this, but the fact that Luke recorded this, Jesus was very, very learned. He was knowledgeable. He was knowledgeable and he was wise. If he's not knowledgeable and wise when it comes to the scriptures, he doesn't get asked to teach. Right? He just doesn't. And so the people there would have recognized that. We don't know what Jesus' background was prior to this. I know they say, is this Jesus, you know, the son of the carpenter and that sort of thing. So oftentimes we assume Jesus was a carpenter, and he probably was. I'm not going to say he wasn't. Also, how much was he already learning and teaching in these synagogues and stuff? We simply don't know, and I don't have an answer for that. But anyway, we know that he was, people recognized his scriptural knowledge and wisdom at the time because he was invited to teach. And if he got up there and taught and hadn't shown that, they'd have been like, okay, no, you need to sit down. And also, Jesus observed the Torah. Jesus was a practicing Jew. If he hadn't done that, he would not have been allowed to attend the synagogue. He wouldn't have. They wouldn't have allowed him to do this. And so Jesus was a practicing Jew that was here somewhere around the age of 30, and he's up and he's teaching and he's doing this, which wouldn't at the time have made him a whole lot different. He would have looked like probably a very gifted teacher initially. So Jesus' teaching style was similar to how other rabbis at his time taught. He said he traveled, He interpreted the scriptures. He engaged in debates. He had disciples. He taught in parables. Give you an example. That book gives multiple examples. I'm just going to do the one here. There was a parable that was taught anywhere from 100 to 200 years after Jesus' ministry. So not exactly at the same time. Parable sounds like this. And again, this is a Jewish parable taught by a Jewish rabbi. It says, when a sheep strays from the pasture, who seeks whom? Does the sheep seek the shepherd or the shepherd seek the sheep? Obviously, the shepherd seeks the sheep. In the same way, the Holy One, blessed is He, looks for the lost. Now that sounds an awful lot like Jesus' parable of the sheep and the 99, and the one leaving, you know, in Matthew 18. It sounds very similar. Did that rabbi that taught that, was he using Jesus' parable? I don't know. All right, but still we see that rabbis then would have taught in parables. I said in the book, there's multiple parables that they do that kind of point out that they did teach that way. So the point is, Jesus teaching in that manner would not have been foreign to the people. Now, I want to stop right there because I want to clarify, I'm not trying to imply in any way that Jesus was just another rabbi during the first century, or even saying that he was like the greatest rabbi of the first century, because he's so much more than that, and we know that. The reason I bring this up is I want everybody to understand, he was a man of the first century, he was a man of his culture, and he's teaching in that. He's not doing, yes, his teachings were different, and of course, his being the Son of God and the signs and miracles he was able to do are different, but the people would have understood him. They would have related to him. Like if Jesus was alive today, he would probably have some sort of social media presence. You know, he would be, you know, he would be someone that people knew about and would have been, we would have seen him not necessarily as just a regular guy. I'm not trying to say that at all. But also, it wouldn't have been just so out of this world that people were scared of his message or couldn't understand what was going on or anything like that. So I just want to point out that, and maybe none of you ever had this problem, but like I said, for me, it was hard to understand how Jesus, in that time, was a Jew, and the Jews were the bad guys, and he's still teaching. But no, that's not it. He was a rabbi that was teaching them and using methods and manners that they would have understood. Because other rabbis taught him parables as well. And so that wouldn't have been, because I remember thinking for years, like, why didn't Jesus just say it this way? Why didn't he just come out and very straightforward, almost in bullet points right here, say, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be okay. He taught the way rabbis taught in the first century. That's why. And so he taught through parables. All right. Any thoughts, comments about any of that? Again, I know I'm lecturing a little bit right now, but just trying to get this. All right. Okay. Now, so you say, so Jesus was a rabbi, but Jesus was the Messiah. He was our Redeemer. Well, that's true, and that all fits as well. Because during Jesus' time, the Jews are longing for a Messiah, a deliverer like Moses. They're wanting a deliverer like, I know Jesus went by there, but they wanted a deliverer like Moses that led them out of Egypt. And in fact, Moses sometimes was referred to as Moshe Rabbeinu, which means Moses our rabbi. Why? Because he gave the people the Torah after his encounter with God on Mount Sinai. And so a direct quote from that book says, like Moses, Jesus brought God's word to earth. More than that, he, being Jesus, was God's word incarnate. With this in mind, it's hardly surprising that he spent his life as a Jewish rabbi. In both life and death, he is our great teacher, redeeming us so we can learn from him how to live. So, it wouldn't have been, we know what the Jews were looking for. We know they were looking for this king, for this, in some ways, this military leader to deliver them. And you say, well, how could a rabbi do that? Well, that wouldn't have been they could have seen Jesus as starting out that way based on their interpretation of, hey, this is going to be someone like Moses. And also, what they were actually looking for in their Messiah. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse... let's start it. I'm going to start at 14, then we'll jump down to... Deuteronomy 17 and 14 says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Okay, let's jump down to 18 now. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. They're looking for a Messiah that would be this first citizen of the nation, this living embodiment of the Torah, which is what God wanted these kings to be. Whenever you look at what he says here in verse 18, he would have been someone that held immense power, but yet submitted to the laws and the scriptures. He'd have them at all times. The people would... He would observe the law, and the people would. And part of it is because he would be completely and totally familiar with it. He would know it inside and out, which fits the role of a rabbi. Now, that's not all the Jews were looking. They weren't just looking for a rabbi, just looking for a teacher. But this would have been part of it. And I think understanding that helps to understand part of the idea of this Jewish Messiah, that they would see someone like Jesus, especially you have this rabbi that teaches so well, and then he can perform these signs and miracles. Now that's really getting things going there. And so so just wanted to point that out, because I promise you that prior to reading this book, if someone would have asked me to describe Jesus, I might have said the word teacher. I wouldn't have thought about the term rabbi. I certainly wouldn't have thought of him as living like many rabbis at that time did. And so I don't think that takes away from him in any way. I think that adds to who he is, the fact that he was a man that when the Jewish leaders were saying, well, you don't do this and you don't do that, all of that is completely untrue. And I think, too, when we look at the following that Jesus, when we think about the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, and there's thousands of people there, and this is this, the way they would have seen him would have been this charismatic, knowledgeable, wise teacher that has this massive following, and he can do signs. I don't know that other rabbis ever had a following quite like that, but there were famous rabbis. And here Jesus was just taking this to another level. And so I just, but again, just the idea that he was a rabbi. All right, we got 10 minutes left. All right. Let's come back around to Jesus' use of Scripture with his Jewish audience. I think everybody probably got the picture with what we did with Jesus' quote on the cross in Psalm 22. But I just want to look at a couple other ones. Because like I said in the intro, we recognize just how that one verse would be, how it would work. And I know you guys all get this, but it would be so ingrained in them that just any type of quote would bring this stuff to mind. If I were to use, okay, a secular quote, a quote from American history. If I looked at one of you and said, well, you know, Ben Franklin said early to bed, what's the rest of that? Early to rise makes you what? Healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? That's all it took. I said, Ben Franklin said early to bed, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay? That's the same thing. That they would have been able to do. It makes me feel a little, it's humbling to think about that you would have had so many people in that society that would, I mean, I know we have access to God's word. I don't have it memorized. Now, there's a lot of times I kind of know where things are on pages. That's kind of how I remember things. But just that they could do that. And so I want to look at, we got about 5 minutes. We'll look at one, maybe two other things just to kind of, kind of go over that. Let's see. Let's look at Matthew 18. This is Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. All right, now we all know that's one of those where you think, well, we're just supposed to keep forgiving people, and it's more than that, but we're all familiar with that. The phrase 70 times seven is found only one place in the Old Testament. That is in Genesis 4 and 24. So if you go to Genesis 4 and read verses 23 and 24, Lamech has said, I have killed a young man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 or 70 or 77-fold times. You're like, well, how does that go with being forgiven? Well, the idea that he says here wouldn't have been lost on his audience. I feel like in some ways it might be lost on us. I think it was lost on me a little bit. The idea here is that Jesus' disciples should be as eager to forgive as Lamech was to take his vengeance. That was a rabbinic method of teaching when they would do an example that was just the opposite to prove what you should do. Does everybody follow me on that? This idea, and he would say, you know, again, this man is so thirsty for vengeance. They say, you shouldn't be so thirsty for vengeance. Instead, you should be just as eager to forgive others as he was for vengeance. You know, that's a method that was a first century rabbi method of doing that sort of thing, of making that point. But again, you're just making it on the back side of it. One other thing. Last one to look at. Jesus' use of the word the son of, or the phrase the son of man to refer to himself. Let's look over at Daniel 7. See Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, in the first century, when Jesus is doing his ministry, and he is referring to himself as the Son of Man, they would have all thought of this passage, understanding that he is referring to himself as the Messiah. Jesus wasn't calling himself the Son of Man in some sort of humble, I'm not just going to say I'm the Son of God. That's not what he's doing. In fact, he's getting them stirred up by calling himself the Son of Man, because he's saying, yes, I am the Messiah. I'm the one that Daniel was prophesying about. And guys, this would have been something that every Jew would have known. These verses in Daniel, they would have all known this. And this is who they're looking for. And so when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, he is referring to himself as divine, because it says, you know, coming in the clouds, one like a Son of Man is coming. They recognize that as, you know, someone divine. So Jesus, whenever he calls himself the Son of Man, he's not humbly saying, I'm just Joseph's son. He is saying, I am the divine Messiah. And the Jews would have recognized that and understood that. They would have recognized that he is referring to himself as the Messiah. And so I know there are arguments. I took a graduate class one time, and I did a series of sermons. Basically, I read the chapter, we had class, and then I offered a rebuttal to it. That was what this class was. It was all about how they claimed that Christianity was just mythology and superstition and all this sort of stuff. But anyway, I didn't take. That's not exactly what I thought the class was going to be, but that's what it was. And so, but anyway, this was actually pointed out as proof. They said Jesus just called himself the Son of Man. So see, he didn't claim he was the Son of God. No, he's saying very clearly he is a divine Messiah. And so, there goes that. Because again, just in an English translation, that doesn't mean the same thing to us. But understanding where that comes from, and in a Jewish first century setting, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And so there's all kinds of stuff like that. And again, I would encourage you to, in your New Testament, in places where Jesus quoted Scripture and that sort of thing, to look back at some of that, and it really helps to see the whole context of what's going on. All right, we're pretty much out of time. I know I just kind of lectured this time. I'll try to do a little more discussion next time. Does anybody have any questions or any thoughts? All right, I'll lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, Father, we are so thankful for this day. Lord, we're so thankful for all the wonderful gifts that you give. Father, we especially thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains, and we thank you for sharing that with us so that we know how to follow after you and so that we can have salvation. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his life, his example, his teachings. Thank you for his willingness to give himself up on the cross and for your power over death. Lord, we ask that you please continue to be with us through the remainder of this week. Please watch over us and guide us. Father, we just ask that you'd always bless us. We pray this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.